He didn't have any air at all on Christmas Day, so he's coming back around. I want you just to start with me with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we come before you because you are our God, and we gather in this place to worship you and to exalt you and to honor you in all things. And Lord, that is certainly done through our words of our singing. It's done through our hearts, Lord, as we meditate upon you. And it's done, Lord, as we contemplate your truth and your word. And it is my prayer this morning that your spirit would be at work to quicken the hearts of men, to awaken them, to regenerate hearts that they might see and hear and understand the gospel, maybe even for the first time. I pray, God, for your redeemed. I pray, Lord, that the truths that we begin to talk about would be that of great encouragement and conviction and guidance in their lives, and that, Lord, you would use them to bring glory and honor to your name and certainly to solidify and strengthen your church, that you'd be glorified in all things. And I ask it, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, you see the sermon title, Empty Symbols, and you also see there's no scripture reference there. Because we're going to do this morning what we don't commonly or often do. We're going to have a little bit of a topical message this morning. It's always a kind of a peculiar time of year, at least in my mind, after Christmas, before New Year's. People are still traveling, and you kind of always wonder a little bit what to do in the midst of this sort of dead season a little bit. Kids are out of school, and things are just all out of whack. And so I didn't want to jump back into Isaiah yet with folks being gone and on the road. I would like for them to be back when we jump back into Isaiah. But there's been things on my mind, and this happens in your life as well, a Christian walk in life, things that are just on your mind that you think about and that you ponder. And so this morning became the opportunity for us to discuss some of those things, some things in doctrine and reality that I hope bring encouragement to your heart. We call them, what I'm calling the sermon, is very simply empty symbols. And I don't know what that brings to your mind. Most likely it brings some sense of idolatry to your mind. We've been talking about Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 1 verse 11, he says, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires you of you this trampling of my courts?" And so, in light of our view of Isaiah, you might be tempted to think that we're going to talk about some sense of idolatry in which people have missed the point. There's certainly nothing empty about our symbols, even if you want to talk about the Lord's Supper and the cracker or the juice. They are symbols, but they're not empty ones. They certainly have a great substance. They become idolatrous, however, whenever it becomes all about the symbol and not about the substance. And that's when the symbol becomes empty, when you begin to take comfort and refuge in the tradition or the liturgy or just the doing the act instead of the substance who is Christ. Certainly things become empty at that moment. But that's not at all what we're going to talk about this morning. When we're talking about empty symbols, what I want us to consider this morning is that the main earthly symbols of Christianity that we recognize today as Christian symbols, they all have in common with them one main thing, and that is that they are all, in fact, empty. And I want us to contemplate that this morning, and not only that they are empty, but then what that means for us that they are. And we're going to start with ones that you are most familiar with, them being empty, and maybe move to one that you may not readily think about as being an empty symbol, but a very important one. So let's start with the one you're most familiar with. Let's talk about one, the empty tomb, right? You get that. When I talk about things being empty, every Christian recognizes that the tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ is in fact empty. We're going to start, I'm going to have you turn in a minute, but just hang with me for a moment. Luke 24 simply says this, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee.'" And so without a doubt, the most popular empty symbol of Christianity is the empty tomb. And you understand the significance that that holds to the church today. When Christ died on the cross, he was then buried, but God raised him from the dead. And that's vitally important to your Christian doctrine. A good reference verse to begin comes in Romans 4:25. Pay special attention to this verse in which Paul says, "He who was delivered over because of our transgressions." And you stop there. And you recognize that is certainly true. He certainly wasn't delivered over because of his transgressions. He was delivered over because we sinned. He was delivered over because we offended God. He was delivered over because we fell short of the glory of God. He was delivered over because of our transgressions. That's Isaiah 53 in one half of a sentence right there. And Paul goes on to say, and was raised because of our justification. Oftentimes we sing the Christian hymn, living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day. But I would tell you the phrase, rising, he justified, is a little bit misleading. Christ did not justify you by rising from the dead. Christ justified you by dying on the cross. In rising from the dead, he justified himself. In rising from the dead, he vindicated his work. He proved that what he accomplished on the cross was in fact a real and valid accomplishment. He was raised because it worked. The resurrection proves that Christ was in fact sinless. In Acts chapter 2 verse 24, Peter says, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. It was impossible for death to hold Christ. Why? Because the wages of sin is death, and Christ had no sin. Death had no jurisdiction over him. Death could not hold him. So when God raises Christ from the dead, it proves to us without a doubt he was sinless. The death that he died 3 days prior, he did not die for his own sin. We know that. We know that he died for someone else's sin. And so all of the claims that he makes about forgiveness, all of the claims that he makes about atonement, all of the messages of the gospel that he is our mediator, our substitutionary sacrifice, everything Isaiah 53 said about him dying for our sin is verified through the resurrection. If he dies on Friday and you are filled with tremendous hope that he has forgiven your sin, but he stays dead, your hope will immediately turn to tragic grief. It will turn to anxiety. How can we know it worked? The resurrection proves it did. It proves he had no sin. It proves that he was free to atone for the sin of others. Without an empty tomb, you know this, Christianity falls apart, right? If you don't have an empty tomb, we've got not much to stand on. And to prove that, let's look at our first text this morning. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. And all of these, I trust, are very familiar to you, but it's certainly good to be reminded of them. And if they're not familiar to you, then you're going to fall in love with the truth of the resurrection this morning. But in 1 Corinthians 15, 12, we look at verses 12 to 19. And we're fewer in number this morning, so turn louder when you turn your pages so I'll know you're going. 1 Corinthians 15, 12. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we've hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Paul gives there six negative realities if that tomb is not empty. Six things that fall apart. I'll give them to you real quickly this morning. We're not going to dwell here forever. But one is the Christian mission is pointless. If that tomb is not empty, the Christian mission is pointless. In verse 14, Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is vain. I mean, what do you hope to accomplish in the Christian mission if Christ is not the Savior you say he is? If you're standing before men to preach the gospel, or you're going out into the world to proclaim the gospel, and you're proclaiming to them a Savior who can deliver them from sin, but he couldn't even overcome his own sin, what message are you offering to people? The Christian mission is pointless. The second negative, believing in Christ is pointless. Verse 14, Paul says, your faith also is vain. If Christ has not been raised and his cross did not succeed, then what exactly are you believing? I mean, if he didn't atone for your sin, then what are you trusting in? What are you holding out for? What are you expecting him to do for you? He's just another man who died at the hands of a holy God. What are you holding out for? if that tomb is not empty? Thirdly, if the tomb isn't empty, the Bible isn't true. Look at verse 15. Paul says, moreover, we even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. It was the apostles who testified of the resurrection. They were the ones who saw Christ alive. They were the ones who entered the empty tomb. They were the ones who saw him all at one time. They were the ones that saw him again in the upper room. If he didn't really rise from the dead, they're all liars. And because they wrote the New Testament is a lie. For in the New Testament, they said God raised him from the dead. And if God didn't, then your Bible is a lie. Toss the book. You got nothing here. This one thing that you leaned upon as a source of truth and guidance in this life, forget it. It's not true if the tomb is not empty. Number four, forgiveness is not possible. Look at verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. I mean, the entire Christian hope is that Christ has freed us from our sin by paying our debt before the Father, right? Colossians 2:13 very simply says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Paul said that Christ canceled out our debt. He nailed his righteous body to the cross as a payment for the debt we had accrued. There was a cancellation in that. Our guilt, his offering, and propitiation was achieved. Satisfaction was achieved. God's wrath was placated. But if Christ is dead, how do we know that God accepted the payment? If Christ is dead, how do we know that Christ can forgive us? If Christ is dead, you can rest assured he can't. Forgiveness isn't possible. Number five, dead Christians are in hell. Verse 18, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They all placed their faith that in Christ they might have righteousness, and in Christ they might have forgiveness, and in Christ they might be made acceptable to the Father. But if the tomb is not empty, there has been no atonement. There has been no forgiveness. All of their works, which they forsook that they might place it all in Christ, didn't work. If he wasn't raised, it wasn't true, and they weren't saved. They now suffer in eternity at the hands of an angry God. And six, if the tomb isn't empty, Christians are fools. Verse 19. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. In other words, if all we receive from Christ is the benefits of the things in this life, then we are fools, Paul said. Now, I know we live in a day of the prosperity gospel where Christ is supposed to give you more cars and bigger houses and more money and all that kind of stuff. But in Paul's day, accepting Christ in this life meant one thing: death. It meant persecution. It meant living your life on the run. It meant having your property seized. It meant countless nights in prisons, dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen. It meant being flogged and rejected and treated as the scum of all things, the dregs of the world. That's what you inherited from Christ in this life. And Paul says, if that's all we're getting out of the deal, we are fools if the tomb is not empty. The empty tomb changes everything, right? It has to be empty. We now know that the ultimate consequence of sin, that's death, has been defeated. Believers no longer are consigned to death. Christ has saved them because the tomb is empty. In Hebrews 2:14, Paul says, or the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. In Revelation 1:17, the Apostle John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. There is now no fear of death for believers. We are not filled with anxiety for what awaits us. We now know that because Christ lived, we will live also. We know that he is the first fruits of those risen from the dead. He is the picture of what we will all become. And so a Christian may die, but a Christian can't stay dead. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and that is a death-nullifying righteousness. We have no fear of eternal judgment in hell because Christ has conquered the grave. We now can approach suffering with hope that no matter how bad this life gets, there is a resurrection which awaits. In 1 Peter 1:3, Peter said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Martin Luther wrote, "The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." Paul said in Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Because the tomb is empty, Paul saw death as a resurrection, as a promotion. He knew that the glory that awaits made the present suffering totally worth it. The empty tomb changes everything. Because the tomb is empty, we know that Christ lives. And as one who lives, he is seated at the right hand of the Father and has undertaken a new ministry on our behalf. Hebrews 7:25 says, "Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Because he lives, he now sits at the Father's hand to intercede for us. John Owen, and if you don't know who John Owen was, he was a Puritan in England. Steve Lawson calls him England's Calvin. Brilliant theologian. John Owen writes about the intercessory work of Christ. He says, "The main foundation of all the confidence and assurance whereof in this life we may be made partakers, which amounts to joy unspeakable and full of glory, it arises from this strict connection of the oblation and intercession of Jesus Christ, that by the one he hath procured all good things for us, and by the other he will procure them to be actually bestowed, whereby he doth never leave our sins, but follows them into every court until they be fully pardoned and clearly expiated. He will never leave us until he has saved to the uttermost them that come unto God by him. In this connection, it is a sure bottom for our soul to build. What good will it do to me to be persuaded that Christ died for my sins, if notwithstanding that my sins may appear against me for my condemnation, wherein when Christ will not appear for my justification? Our sins dare not appear, nor any of our accusers against us, where he appeareth for us." What Owen is saying is very simply this. If the Christian wants true assurance, it comes from this very fact that Christ not only died for us, but now he lives for us, interceding before the Father. That through Christ's death, he obtained all good things for us, and by his intercessory work, he makes sure that those good things are actually given to us. He says that Christ never forsakes his atoning work, that he follows our accusers into every court to make sure that we are always cleared of every charge. Owen says, "What good would it do to me to know that Christ died for my sins if on the day I show up in court, my sins are still there to accuse me?" No, Owen says, "Our sins dare not appear, nor are accusers against us where he appears for us. Since Christ lives, he intercedes. Our sin stands no chance." And this is possible only because he lives. The empty tomb changes everything. You know that. That one, I trust, you are the most familiar with. The second one you may also be familiar with, and that is the empty cross. Very important. Again, by matter of formality, let me read John 19:38. It says, "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission, so he came and took away his body." It's very simply the story of a man named Joseph who took the body of Jesus off of the cross. He was nailed there, he was hanging there, and Joseph, in an act of courage, an act of faith, and an act of love, accompanied by Nicodemus, who brought the spices, took the body of Jesus off of the cross, buried him in the tomb, of course, where 3 days later God would raise him from the dead. You say, why is an empty cross so important to us? It's important to us because of the heresy that has arisen in our world regarding the cross. It is because that not only do we insist upon an empty cross, but namely because the Catholic Church has insisted upon putting him back up there. This is reality that we see in our world. I cannot state this clearly enough. I cannot state this directly enough. I cannot state this boldly enough. I don't want you to say, what does he think? I want you to get this. But one of the most blasphemous and irreverent symbols we see in our world on a daily basis is a crucifix. It is blasphemy to have him hanging on that cross. It is utter irreverence for him to be there. We see them hanging as pendants on necklaces. We see it as statues in cathedrals. We see it as tattoos and art. And you say, why is this such a blasphemous picture or symbol? Why is that so wrong to have him up there? Let me explain to you what they are saying by putting him there. This is a Catholic priest named John O'Brien. He wrote a book entitled The Faith of Millions, The Credentials of the Catholic Religion. Here's what he wrote. He's talking about the Catholic Mass, by the way. When the priest announces the tremendous words of consecration, he reaches up into the heavens, brings Christ down from his throne, and places him upon our altar to be offered up again as the victim for the sins of man. It is a power exercised by the priest greater than that of saints and angels, greater than that of seraphim and cherubim. Indeed, it is a power greater even than the power of the Virgin Mary. While the Blessed Virgin was the human agency by which Christ became incarnate a single time, the priest brings Christ down from heaven and renders him present on our altar as the eternal victim. The priest brings Christ down from heaven and renders him present on our altar as the eternal victim for the sins of man, not once, but 1,000 times. You catch that? You might have thought that the Catholic Mass was in some way similar to what we partake of when we have the Lord's Supper. Not even close. Not at all. The Catholic Church teaches that during the Mass, the priest orders Jesus to come down from his throne, back down to the altar where the priest sacrifices him again for your sins, again. That's why they believe that the elements become the literal body and the literal blood of Jesus. That's called transubstantiation. That's what they're teaching is happening at the Mass. It gets worse. O'Brien goes on to say this. The priest speaks, and lo, Christ, the eternal and omnipotent God, bows his head in humble obedience to the priest's command. Of what sublime dignity is the office of the Christian priest who is thus privileged to act as the ambassador and the vicegerent of Christ on earth? He continues the essential ministry of Christ. He teaches the faithful with the authority of Christ. He pardons the penitent sinner with the power of Christ. He offers up again the same sacrifice of adoration and atonement which Christ offered on Calvary. No wonder that the name which spiritual writers are especially fond of applying to the priest is that of Alter Christus, for the priest is and should be another Christ. End quote. They actually consider the priest to be another Christ, because they say he is again working an atoning act on your behalf. That is blasphemy. Total blasphemy. It is a total mockery of the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. On the cross, Jesus made it clear in John 19:30, therefore when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said what? It is finished. And he bowed up his head and gave up his spirit. Turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Hebrews, chapter 10. And look at verses 10 through 14. Hebrews 10, 10 through 14. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. What Jesus did on the cross was so sufficient, it never has to be done again. We vehemently oppose any teaching that puts Christ back on the cross as though his death was somehow insufficient. If you've been listening, and if you're not, I'm going to plug them again. If you've been listening to that podcast by Steve Lawson called Men Who Rock the World, it's church history, it's biographical church history, and it is captivating. You'll love it. But if you've been listening to that, you've likely heard about a man named John Rogers. If you've not heard of John Rogers, John Rogers was the man who finished the work of William Tyndale. William Tyndale is why you have an English Bible. But William Tyndale was captured, strangled, burned, and blown up with gunpowder halfway through the Old Testament. He did the New Testament, and he did half of the Old Testament, and then Tyndale was martyred. It is John Rogers who finished Tyndale's work. It's John Rogers who took the Hebrew Bible and finished the Old Testament so that you would have an English Bible. John Rogers is also the first of what is called the Marian martyrs, the first to be killed by Bloody Mary when she came to stomp out Protestantism and return England back to Catholicism. Do you want to know the charge against John Rogers? Why he was burned at the stake? Why he was killed? One simple quote, they called it heresy, that condemned John Rogers to death. He would not yield to say that the Catholic Mass contained the actual body and blood of Jesus. And for that, he was burned at the stake. That's it. Christians give up far more ground than that today. John Rogers died because he wouldn't yield to it. As he was there to be burned at the stake, and he was put on trial, asked to say whether or not the body and the blood of Jesus was literally in the elements, here's what John Rogers said. I was asked whether I believed in the sacrament to be the very body and blood of our Savior who was born of the Virgin Mary and hanged on the cross. I think it to be false. I cannot understand really and substantially to signifies otherwise than corporally, and by corporally means bodily. But in body, Christ is only in heaven. And with that, Rogers was burned at the stake. Rogers said, Christ can't be physically present in the Mass, for Christ is physically present in heaven at the Father's side. And they killed him. Look, if not for an empty cross, Christianity falls apart. You say, how can you say that? If not for an empty cross, Christianity falls apart. Why? Because we learn from the Old Testament symbol. What do you know about a sacrifice that has to be repeated over and over and over and over and over and over? What do you know about it? That it's weak and that it doesn't work. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 1 says, for the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered. Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. You keep trying to call Jesus down, which they can't do, by the way. But you keep trying to call Jesus down to offer his body over and 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 over. All you're saying is, this is nothing. This accomplishes nothing. This doesn't forgive anybody. Come back tomorrow, we'll do it again. Come back tonight, we'll have two services. It doesn't work. It's why we have to keep doing it. It's ineffective. Could that not be the same said about the Catholic heresy? All right? I would tell you if we had more time, we'd go into it more, but I would also call into question the Arminian view of the atonement, the Arminian view of the cross, which, by the way, says that Christ died for all men potentially, but he didn't die for anybody actually. See, how do they say it? Here's how they say it. They sort of kick back with a grin and a magnanimous, reverent smile, and they say, Christ died for everybody. That's what they say. And yet at the same time, by saying Christ died for everybody, you ask them, so is everybody going to heaven? And because they're not universalists, they have to say what? Well, no, not everybody's going to heaven. So you're telling me that Christ died and paid in full the sin debt and appeased the wrath of God for men that are going to hell? Then what did he do? That's the question. You're telling me that on the cross, Jesus totally, perfectly satisfied, placated the wrath of God, paid in full the sin debt, offered his own body and blood for the sins of the people. He purchased redemption for those who will never experience it. They're going to go to hell and die for their own sins? That's what he did? Somebody says, no. It's that sinners actually nullify Christ's atonement. See, they won't believe. And so by not believing, they don't activate it. They don't put it into play. And so even though he did it, they don't finish what he started through their faith. And therefore, the sinner nullifies the work of Christ. And so in spite of his work, they go to hell and die for their sins anyway. What kind of weak atonement is that? What kind of a weak atonement that requires somebody else to finish it? That requires somebody else to do it? Listen, he either actually died for your sins on the cross or he didn't. Which do you hold to? A potential salvation where he potentially died for all but maybe for none? That's the Arminian view of the cross. No, that's a weak and impotent atonement. Christ died to actually pay the debt of those whom he redeemed. He purchased them. He bought them. Actually, totally, finally, eternally. And he finished it on the cross. Paid in full. There is no outstanding balance. There is no more to pay. There is no more to do. We are his. We have been bought with a price. We have been purchased by his blood. It is a settled event. It is done. The empty cross changes everything. Romans 8:1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Isaiah 53:11 says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied by his knowledge of the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. Not potentially, as he will bear their iniquities. Christ did it. He completed it. He finished it. J.I. Packer writes, Christ is a redeemer who really does redeem. Not temporarily, not potentially, but actually. The cross is empty. It will never hold him again. It never needs to hold him again. He already paid for you, church. He purchased your life, church. He redeemed you from your sin, church. Actually, factually, perfectly, eternally. The cross is empty. You may even be familiar with that. The empty tomb, the empty cross. The third one, the one I've thought about most recently, is the empty manger. Number three, the empty manger. Obvious to us as well that Jesus did not sleep every night in the manger in which he was laid after he was born. We know that. In a physical sense, we know that did not continue. But the manger represents more than just a feed trough to hold a baby. The manger is the symbol of his humiliation. It is a symbol of the ultimate humiliation of the God who became man, who was rejected by his own, who was born in an inn, or was kicked out of the inn, was no room in the inn, so was born in a stable and laid in a manger. In Philippians 2, verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. All of that humiliation is symbolized by that manger. An insult to injury. When he becomes human, he becomes a baby. Helpless in physical sense. Of no importance. One to be cast aside, utterly humiliated. But you do understand, like the tomb, like the cross, the manger is empty. His humiliation is over. You understand that? His death is over, and his humiliation is over. Turn to Acts chapter 2 with me. Acts chapter 2, verse 29. This is Peter's sermon at Pentecost. After the Spirit of God has come. Acts 2, 29. Peter says, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Climax of Peter's sermon at Pentecost. that this Jesus who was mistreated and mocked and held under contempt is no longer in a lowly position. He is no longer subject to your mocking. He is no longer subject to your scorning. He is no longer subject to your disapproval. He will no longer receive your beating or your mocking or spitting. He will no longer allow you to rip chunks out of his beard. He will no longer give his back to them whom smite him. That is done. That is over. He has been exalted. He is Lord in Christ. Paul taught us that too in Philippians 2:9. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Look, if the manger is not empty, Christianity falls apart. If he is not exalted, it all falls apart again. If you leave Christ in that manger and forever consign him to shame and dishonor and deny he is the sovereign reigning king and ignore the promise of his return to earth, what do you have? You have anything. And that's precisely what our world seeks to do today. The world continues to look upon Christ as though he is nothing more than some humiliated, broken, impotent, suffering beggar. He's seen as weak and helpless. And he was really just consigned only to beg and plead with sinners, oh, please, if you would just come and accept me, as though he's trying to win some popularity contest. He's portrayed as some wearied traveler who's just desperately knocking on the doors of hearts, just hoping someone will love him enough to open the door and let him in. He's still clothed in Herod's robe of mockery and still crowned with Pilate's humiliating thorns. He has become totally susceptible to whatever men want to do with him and far too kind and far too meek to ever offend anyone. He just loves and accepts everybody the way they are. That's the Jesus of this world, and that is not who he is at all. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is not some weak and helpless beggar mildly knocking on hearts, just hoping someone will let him in. Jesus, by his sovereign prerogative, blows the doors off the hearts, off the hinges. He comes to this earth, he dies on a cross to purchase his bride, and by his sovereign power, he calls him to herself, and she does not resist him. He has his way. All that the Father gives me will come to me, he says. It's not really up to them. I love to go back to John Owen a moment as he speaks of Christ the intercessor. This is John Owen talking about how Christ goes before the Father. Listen to this. When Christ goes before the Father, Owen says, it is not a humble, dejected supplication, which beseems not that glorious state of advancement, which he is possessed of, that sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. When he goes, it is an authoritative presenting himself before the throne of his Father, sprinkled with his own blood for the making out to his people all spiritual things that are procured by his oblation, saying, Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. End quote. You'll never look at the intercessory work of Jesus the same again. He is not up there meek and mild, just, if it wouldn't offend you too much, could I have them? No, Jesus goes before the Father in a robe covered in his own blood, through which he has paid the price for his bride. And he approaches the heavenly throne of his Father, and he says, now, bring her to me. I have purchased her. I have atoned for her. I have bought her. She is mine. I will that she be with me where I am. And those whom the Father has given me, Jesus said, I will lose none. Now, if our Savior can go with such boldness before the Heavenly Father, the God of all creation, do you suppose that he only goes meekly and mildly and timidly before sinful hearts? No. If Christ goes so boldly before the Father, he goes even more boldly before those whom he has called to save. Does he not? Turn to Psalm 110 for a moment. Psalm 110. This is the psalm, by the way, that Peter quoted. Psalm 110, if you don't know it, is the New Testament's favorite psalm. No psalm is preached more in the New Testament than Psalm 110. Two verses from Psalm 110 inspired the entire book of Hebrews. There's a wealth of stuff here. But look at that first verse. This is the one Peter quoted. The Lord says to my Lord, And Jesus, if you remember, quoted that to confuse the Pharisees. This is David talking about Yahweh, who says, David says, to my Lord. So clearly David has a Lord, right? David's talking about Christ. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, just in that one verse, you have the exalted position of Christ at the right hand of the Father, and you have the promise of the Father that he will subdue all his enemies. 1 Corinthians 15:25 says, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. Now, here's my question for you. What are these enemies that's being spoken of, that the Father talks about? What are these enemies that he has promised to subdue to him? Look around the room. Do you want to know what a subdued enemy of Christ looks like? It looks like you. It looks like me. Romans 5:10 says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Colossians 1:13 says, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's him pulling us out of one kingdom and sticking us in the other. Titus 3 says, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. He didn't come up to you and say, you know, if it's all the same to you and you wouldn't mind, you want to come out and play later? How did he approach you? Did he not blow the doors off of your heart? Did he not reach right in and expose your sin? Did he not grab you and say, you're coming with me? Yes, he did. Charles Wesley said, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That's how he does it, isn't it? He blows in, and he comes in, and he takes that for which he has died. All that the Father has given me will come to me. He doesn't appeal to you like some sort of candidate that wants your vote. He comes as a sovereign Lord and says, you come to me. You are mine. Look at the rest of the 110th Psalm, verse 2. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. That's what he does, isn't he? Does he not rule your heart? He does mine. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. Is that not his people now? Wrapped in holy array, right? Now we voluntarily serve him freely, excitedly, wrapped in his righteousness. We are subdued to him. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That's the whole book of Hebrews right there, by the way. He is your intercessor. He is the one you cling to. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. He wins. No one denies him. No one holds him off. Do you see the sovereignty he's been given? Do you see what God will do to those who refuse to bow to him? He is no longer enduring the judgments of men as though he will ever answer to a single one of them. But every man will answer to him. God has made him both Lord and Christ and given him the name above every name. And to him every knee will bow. He is no longer that weak, broken servant in a manger. He is the glorified and exalted King. Listen to Revelation 1:14. When John saw him, John said his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze when it's been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Not exactly the picture you got in the Gospels, was it? That was his humiliation. This is who he is. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. John said, I just pulled an Isaiah. Woe is me. Revelation 19, and I saw heaven opened, And behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and his head are many diadems. And his name is written on him, which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh is a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's not riding that donkey anymore. He's not clothed in a seamless tunic that centurions will gamble over. He doesn't walk the dusty roads of Galilee. He tramples the fierce winepress of the wrath of God. He's not followed by 12 confused fishermen. He's followed by the armies of heaven. He's not wearing a crown of thorns, but he has many diadems on his head, and he's not offering forgiveness, but a sword comes out of his mouth. Totally different. He is exalted. We read this morning in Acts 22, this is it in Acts 9, when he approached the church's chief persecutor. Acts 9:3, as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. That's the first time Paul ever got a good glimpse of the one whom he thought he was going to kill. And Paul went immediately from the church's number one persecutor to their chief missionary. I'm going to be on that guy's team, Paul said. The lowly infant, meek and mild disciple, suffering servant, that was for a season. The empty manger changes everything. It's not an option now whether or not you bow to him. It's not an option whether or not you serve him. It's demanded, and it will happen. Acts 10:42, and he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. That's where he sits. Acts 17:31, Paul said, because God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. He is the exalted, reigning, sovereign Lord. One more time, turn to Psalm chapter 2, and we'll end with this one. Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2, by the way, is the gospel. They all are in some form or fashion, but Psalm 2 really spells it out. When you look at those first three verses, this is everything you need to know about his humiliation, his rejection, his condemnation, his crucifixion. It's all right there. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth, Pilate, Herod, the chief priests, the Sanhedrin, the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ, his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. That's another way of saying crucify. We don't want him. He's insignificant. Let's kill him. That's him and his humiliation. God sees Christ in a different light, verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. He's my king. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. God didn't put him on a ballot. Say, here, you want to vote for him? Be on team Jesus? Accept him, follow him, right? He said, look, he's Lord. He is Lord in Christ. The days of humiliating him are over. The days of rejecting him, treating it as a small thing to yield crucified, those days are over. He is coming. I have made him, Lord in Christ, the judge of all the earth, and he will break this world with a rod of iron. He will shatter them like they are an old clay pot. The manger is empty. The throne is occupied. He is returning to judge those who refuse to submit to him. That gives one final piece of advice in Psalm 2. Verse 10, now therefore, O kings, show discernment. In West Texas vernacular, that means don't be stupid. Take warning, O judges of the earth. You had better worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Look, the days of your pious rejection, the days of your I don't want him, I don't need him, I don't trust him, I cannot express to you the ignorance of such a decision. The command is, look, you better worship him. He is Lord in Christ. He sits at the Father's right hand. Any day the Lord will send him, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. You don't want to be on the wrong side. Worship him. You do it reverently. Don't just go through the motions. You tremble when you come before him. Verse 12, do homage to the Son. I've told you before, but literally that is kiss the Son. It's the picture of the signet ring. And you bowing and taking his hand and kissing his ring in ultimate submission. You do homage to him. Why? Because you don't want him to become angry. You don't want to be on the wrong side. Why? You perish. That's it. His wrath soon will be kindled. But how blessed is everyone who takes refuge in him, who trusts in him, who hides in him, who is made justified in him. That's the message, isn't it? We go to this world and we tell this world about an empty cross. That on this cross, Jesus Christ once for all, totally, sufficiently paid the sin debt of those whom he will save. Wasn't a potential thing. He didn't do it if, he did it. He paid the debt for his own. It was actual. It was real. He purchased his bride on that cross. We have one who saves sinners. Not potentially, actually. He saves sinners. We tell that to the world. We go to this world and then we tell them about an empty tomb. We know this cross worked because the tomb is empty. We know he was sinless. We know he was righteous because God raised him from the dead. What he did on the cross was accepted by the Father. God took that as payment. The job that he did was a successful job. His payment is his bride, and God will give her to him. He justified himself in his resurrection. And then we go to this world and we tell him about the empty manger. Jesus is now seated at the right hand of the Father. He is now Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified. He sits at the right hand. He is Lord of all, and he will judge the living and the dead. And submission to him is not an option. It's not something you may or may not want to do based on how your life seems to play out. He is coming. And if you have not bowed the knee to him and confessed him as Lord, you will be destroyed. You will be judged. So do that. That's the message we take to the world. Our religion is filled with empty symbols. Thankfully so. Empty cross, empty tomb, empty manger. We, the church, find great comfort there. Your Lord purchased you. He walked into the presence of God with the payment for your sin, his own blood, and that transaction has occurred. You have been bought. You have been redeemed. It is a done deal. We know it is real because that tomb is empty. And he now sits at the right hand of the Father interceding for you, and someday he's coming back for you. He will come to get you, to finish what he started, to take you to be with him. He told his Father, I will that those whom you have given me be with me where I am. Bought and paid for. Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are our God. And Lord, we just thank you for a brief moment this morning to ponder on such realities. I know it's not a common exposition of a passage, but Lord, they're truths that encourage the hearts of the redeemed. And we are thankful to get to ponder them a little while this morning in between Christmas and New Year's. And Lord, we just really stand in awe of you. We're just thankful that what you did faithfully and perfectly and completely, and you finished it, and there's no need for it again. You don't have to be humiliated again. You don't have to suffer again. You don't have to die again. It's done. And all because it is done, our salvation is totally secured. You accomplished it, and we praise you for that. And God, we rest in that, and we rejoice in that coming into this new year, and whatever it may behold, we know that you reign on the throne. And Lord, also pray for those who do not know you, they never confessed you, they've never trusted you, and they must do that. It is not enough. In fact, in many ways, it is an insult to hear of your glory and hear what you've done and to walk out without confessing you as Lord and Savior. It's an insult. Lord God, today, grab their heart, blow the doors off. May they confess you as Lord today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.